continuing to look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is on a mountainside and teaching his disciples. And we're starting at verse 17. So Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny."
Thanks, Michael. Now, one or two things that you need to know. There will be no home groups this week, and that's because we have a church member.
Father, we thank you for the Enilolobo family, for each one of them. Pray that they would know your presence with them. Thank you that all the days ordained for their new little one were written in your book before one of them came to be. And if today's the day that he makes the appearance, we pray that they would know your help and your strength, and you'd watch over them and keep them safe. Father, thank you for being the God who continues to speak your word to us for our good. We pray that that might be our experience today, that your spirit would take this, your word, and cause it to bear good fruit in our hearts. Ask this in your name. Amen. There are two extremes that each of us veer towards in the Christian life. Maybe we don't go the whole hog on either of them, but we tend to lean towards one or the other. We've thought about these things before, actually. One extreme would be where you think, "Oh, because Jesus' death has paid for all my sin, he accepts me, it doesn't really matter how I live now, I'm going to live life how I want. Oh, the Old Testament, oh, the rules, they're just so joyless, impossible to keep. They don't matter anymore. I'm painting an extreme picture." And maybe that extreme is more prevalent in the church in our country. And often it results in churches that look very similar to the world around. To use the image that we were looking at last week, the church loses its saltiness. It's no different. That's one extreme. Perhaps you think that's your more natural inclination. The other extreme is still around in some UK churches, but maybe not as prevalent. And it would be more, "Well, Jesus' death has paid for your sins, but..." And it's a big but. "Oh, you've got to show that you're saved by keeping every single command in the Bible. And if you don't, then maybe you're not really saved." And that ends up with churches that maybe just stuck in a sort of a joyless legalism where everyone actually is struggling with our ongoing sin, which we all struggle with, but we hide it behind masks. We're not real with one another. We present a holy facade. No reality, no joy, unattractive to a watching world. And it gives the impression that you're put right with God by what you do. Which of those two extremes do you naturally most forward lean towards in your thinking and in your living? Today, as we listen to Jesus' words, we're going to discover a better way. One that doesn't write off the Old Testament as irrelevant and not needed, but one that helps us live in a healthy reality, trusting as Jesus and Saviour and looking to God's Spirit to be at work, making us the people that he's saved us to become. Now, a reminder of where we are in Matthew's Gospel, so help us make sense of it all. Remember, Matthew in these early chapters is showing us how Jesus is the true Israel, the better Israel. Where they failed, Jesus is going to gloriously succeed. And Matthew's showing us this way by showing all the things that Jesus did and said that echo the formation of God's people back when Israel was first formed in the days of Moses. So back then, remember, God called his newly rescued people out of slavery. They were the 12 tribes of Israel. And he led them to a foot of a mountain where Moses went up and received the law from God. It was how God's people were now to live as his rescued people. They've been set free from slavery. They're his. This is how they are to live, to worship him and reveal him to the nations around. Well, here in Matthew 5, what's happening? We have Jesus, God's son, God in human flesh, calling the new people of God out from the world, from slavery. The 12 disciples, not 12 tribes, 12 disciples. And together they've gone up on the mountain. And Jesus is now going to teach them and show them the way that they are to live as God's newly rescued people. And he started off with their character. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And painting a picture of what a truly blessed life looks like in verses 3 to 10. So we found some surprising things there, didn't we? And then last week, Luke helped us look at how we as God's people are to live in the midst of a world that doesn't worship him as Lord. And we discovered, didn't we, that we're to be salt and light, showing how we, as we live Jesus' way, it's actually good and brings blessings to all. But I wonder if his hearers might have been thinking, well, how does Jesus fit into everything? Is Jesus teaching us something new? Where does he stand in relation to all that God has revealed about himself already in the Old Testament and God's purposes? Well, Jesus tells them and us. We're going to look at two things this afternoon. Here's the first one. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament for our benefit. We see that in verses 17 to 20. And we can split this into two. We see first the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament law. And then secondly, we'll see our relationship with the Old Testament law. Let's look at Jesus' relationship. Look at verse 17 again with me. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's shorthand for the Old Testament. So do not think I've come to abolish the Old Testament. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus doesn't replace the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. In fact, he's using really extreme language here, isn't he, in verse 18, to say that every word of the Old Testament is needed until God's plan is accomplished and his kingdom comes in the new heavens and earth. Now, I don't know about you, but that hasn't happened yet, has it? He's saying we still need every single word of the Old Testament. But Jesus says he fulfills the law and the prophet. What does that mean? How does he do that? The 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, puts it in a way that I find really helpful. He says this, I think I put it up on the screen. "The Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." You can't have a flower, can you, unless it starts off as a bud. It's not just, ding, suddenly a flower appears. No, you see the bud to start with. And then the bud opens up into a wonderful flower. Gosh, I'm talking gardening. That's quite shocking for those of you that know me. But the whole point of the bud is that it opens and flowers. The bud isn't an end in itself. Jesus is saying that he is the culmination of everything that God has revealed about himself, about us, about the world in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills this in every way, in every aspect. Think about that for a moment. Think of the Old Testament. It's made up of a variety of different sorts of books, isn't it? We have the history of God's dealings with humanity. All of them point to Jesus being the promised saviour we need. Prophetic books that predict Jesus' coming, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the future coming kingdom of God when Jesus returns, all pointing to him. Think about the laws we find in the Old Testament. They teach us great truths about ourselves and God. They teach us great truths about our sin and God's holiness. Jesus is going to fulfill all of them. How does he do that? Well, the ceremonial parts of the Old Testament law all find their fulfillment in Jesus. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices for sin, the festivals. All of them are fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He's the location of God's presence on earth. He's the place, the location where sin is dealt with by sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. He's our great high priest. We no longer need that mediator because we have Jesus eternally doing it for us, and so on and so on. All of these things are not needed anymore because Jesus does for real for what they were just shadows pointing towards. Or think about the civil law. That was specific to God's people, Israel, for their time in the land, how they were to live as a society. Although they still teach us really important lessons about holiness and justice. What about the moral law? Things like the Ten Commandments. They're fulfilled in Jesus because he's the only person that's ever kept every single one of them perfectly. He's obedient where Israel and where we fail. And so they remind us that he is the saviour that we need. The moral law is still God's design for how we are to live with him as our God, how we are to be his people, reflecting him to the world around us. And we're going to see later today and in the weeks ahead how Jesus shows us actually what the moral law looks like when it's lived out in practice. But Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Let's just stop for a moment, because that's actually really good news for us. We see the amazing way that God was preparing our salvation, our rescue from sin and death, right from the beginning. And without the Old Testament, we're never going to fully understand the richness of who Jesus is. We're never going to completely understand the fullness of what he came to do and why his death on the cross was necessary if we don't have those words of the Old Testament. But more than that, Jesus fulfilling the law is also good news for us personally. When we read that law, we're really aware, aren't we, of our guilt. And we don't live up to the way that God says we are to live as his people. We find ourselves unable to be consistent in keeping that law. Our failure to live for his glory, our desire often to live more for our own glory. But Jesus came to fulfill it by obeying it perfectly in every way. As Michael helped us think about in communion earlier, if Jesus himself had sinned, then he would have needed a sacrifice for sin, for his own sin. He wouldn't have been able to lay down his life as that atoning sacrifice for us if he'd broken one tiny bit of God's law. But he didn't. Because he perfectly obeyed. He perfectly fulfills that law, which means his death for our sin is acceptable. It means he alone could be the one who could take that punishment for our place, because he didn't deserve any punishment himself. He alone could bear God's just and settled wrath against our rejection of him, because he never had rejected God, his Father, in any way. So all those times that you know, you slip into thinking, oh, you know, I've failed again. I've messed up again. Oh, you know, oh, God can't accept me. He must get fed up with me. He must get impatient with me. What do we need to do? We need to look and see Jesus perfectly obeying his Father. Because then we realize that he has perfectly paid for our guilt. And even more than that, when we trust him as Savior, we read in God's word that his perfect obedience His righteousness is credited to us, as if we'd obeyed God perfectly in every way. In God's eyes, he sees Christ's righteousness. Only knowing Jesus this way is going to be the only antidote for a guilty conscience. It's going to be the only antidote for you if you have poor self-esteem. It's good news that he fulfills the Old Testament. But does that mean then that we can just ignore God's laws and live any old way that we like? Well, Jesus goes on to explain the relationship between the law and us as his disciples. Look at verse 19 with me. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches other accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Just because the Old Testament points to the fulfillment found in Jesus, it doesn't mean we now say, that's it, we don't need it anymore, we can set it aside, or we can change it, or pick the bits that we like and cut out the bits we don't like. Jesus says if we do that, we're the least in God's kingdom. But the opposite is true. He says if we practice and teach the Old Testament, we'll be great in God's kingdom. So a reminder that we can't put Jesus and the Old Testament into conflict with each other. You know, maybe you've heard people say to you before, oh, you know, the Old Testament, it's all just law and judgment and God's anger and it's distasteful. But the New Testament, it's all about love and freedom and joy. Don't be taken in. That's a wrong conflict. Jesus makes it really clear. Verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Hang on, Jesus. That's impossible. I've got no hope. My righteousness has got to surpass that of the Pharisees. Now, they were the professional law keepers. Their whole life was keeping a list of the laws and making sure they ticked them all off and kept them all. That's what they were about. How can I surpass that sort of righteousness? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that those who follow him will have a deeper righteousness than the Pharisees. There were Pharisees, the Old Testament law was all about tick box exercise to make them think that they were right in relation to God compared to everyone else. Oh yeah, I'm okay with God because I've kept that law unlike that person over there. But the tragedy was their hearts were unchanged. They could be completely cold towards God and unloving towards other people, and yet on paper think they've kept all of God's law. Their hearts could be full of sin, even lying and plotting to kill Jesus, and yet they still thought they were righteous, because in their eyes they hadn't broken any of God's laws. Jesus is going to show us that God desires inner obedience. Hearts that are transformed. Attitudes that are changed. Wills that are altered that lead us into righteous living. And it isn't impossible, because thankfully those who follow Jesus, his fulfillment of the Old Testament changes everything, because the Old Testament pointed to the time when we would receive the Spirit of God. Prophet Jeremiah, I think I'll put it up on the screen here, promised God, saying, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. How is God going to do that? He spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When we trust Jesus as Saviour, he gives us that wonderful gift of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who then begins to change our hearts, what we prize and love and live for, our wills, what we choose to do. He is at work, changing us to be those who live for God's glory. He's the power of God for our obedience. And actually, this inner true righteousness is far better, because it changes us from the inside out. It's not just a paper exercise. It's wonderfully life-changing. Jesus isn't after some paper tick box exercise of law keeping. He wants to be transforming us. His Spirit is at work in us to make us truly blessed, because we know that to live according to God's commands is the way to be truly joyful and at peace and blessed. As you hear Jesus' words here about the Old Testament, about the law, I wonder what's your attitude to the Old Testament, and especially your attitude towards God's commands. If you fall into one of those two extremes, falling either into a joyless legalism with that constant background guilt because you know you don't live up to the standard, well, today's an opportunity to come to Jesus afresh as your Saviour. You cannot earn his favour by slavish obedience. He's actually offering you something better. But if you've fallen more the other way, living in however you want, thinking it doesn't matter because your sin's forgiven, then can I invite you to come to Jesus afresh again today? See, actually, his design for your life is far better than being stuck in those patterns of sinful thoughts and habits. Recognizing that his Spirit wants to change you from the inside out. Jesus then begins to teach his disciples, showing them what a difference this deeper inside-out righteousness looks like compared to a surface keeping of God's laws. And the rest of chapter 5, he gives 6 examples of this inner, deep righteousness worked out in a Christian's life in practice. Each example starts with something that the Pharisees were saying, mostly quotes from the Old Testament, but sometimes in the next few weeks we'll see they sneak in some of their own little additions too. And then Jesus shows actually what God's law means in practice. Let's look at his first example before we finish today, which we see in verse 21 to 26, and it's an example of murder and anger. Look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now you can imagine everyone listening to Jesus then, and maybe us in this room this afternoon, mentally ticking off that law. Yeah, I'm okay on that one. I've never killed anyone. I'm okay with God then. Jesus goes on, verse 22. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister," that's the word for fellow believer, fellow disciple, "anyone who's angry with brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, raca was a term of contempt whereby you're calling somebody really stupid. Stupid is too polite because we use stupid in our vocabulary all the time. Oh, stupid me, I dropped my mug of tea. But it's actually meaning something a bit more absolute. You're calling somebody, you know, you're completely brain dead. You're useless. And fool was a similar term of utter contempt. Again, that's become a bit more lighthearted in our society, hasn't it? But a fool, you're calling into question someone's character. A fool says there is no God. A fool lives in a stupid way, damaging themselves, harming other people. Jesus says anyone who's angry with a fellow disciple will be subject to God's judgment. In fact, in danger of hell. This is serious. Jesus is showing us, isn't he, that sin isn't just what we do or don't do in our actions that we can tick off. But sin actually is what we feel and what we think. Because our actions flow out from those thoughts and those feelings and those desires. When we're angry with someone like this, we're actually wishing they didn't exist. Or that they didn't stand in our way, stopping us to get what we want. Or they weren't around to frustrate us or cross us or annoy us. You know, the classic teenager thing when hormones are raging. The teenager says to their parents, "I wish you were dead." You know, basically you're standing in my way from doing what I want to do. Do you see how the righteousness that God is wanting to grow in our hearts and lives goes beyond a simple tick list of the 10 commandments, "Do not murder"? He's looking for that transformation in how we deal with one another as God's people. Jesus then applies this teaching into 2 different scenarios. He firstly applies it to a situation within a worshipping community. within the church family. Look at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So you're in Sunday service and the offering plate comes around. Well, it doesn't here because everyone here gives their gifts direct bank to bank, but pretend. And then you suddenly realise one of your brothers and sisters isn't here today because you've had a massive falling out with them and they didn't feel that they could come because you were going to be here. That relationship is broken. Jesus says, there's no point carrying on pretending as if it hasn't happened. Leave your gift ready to give, but go straight away. Be reconciled. Don't delay. Don't hold a grudge. Don't think, oh, they should have made the first move towards me. Don't allow that discord to fester. Don't let disunity amongst God's people begin to take a hold. Go and sort it out. Be reconciled. Now, if that's you today and that's happened in a relationship, you know what you need to do. Don't let that anger bubble away under the surface that will grow into a grudge that will then make reconciliation so difficult. Go and be reconciled. Ask for and receive forgiveness. And then Jesus gives a second application to a different scenario. This one involves not someone in your church family, but your enemy. Look at verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. This is about an unsettled personal dispute that's so serious that it's going to court to be settled. Jesus reminds us that we're not immune from secular means of justice, such as the courts. God's purpose for the state is to punish wrongdoers and commend law keepers. So Jesus is saying those that follow him are those who are those who know that their sins have been forgiven only by grace. So we should be those who settle matters quickly, to be ones that want to put things right before they escalate, that they have to go to the secular law courts. Might be one of you today, I don't know. It is. Be quick to own up. Put things right. You know what to do. That's just one example that Jesus gives here, but what do you think when you see Jesus showing us what this true inner righteousness looks like? What do you feel when you see Jesus' deeper righteousness applied into situations like this? It makes me feel two things. It makes me, firstly, really aware of my own failings. Jesus' words should drive us to him as our Saviour, knowing that he was never sinfully angry. He was righteously angry, never sinfully angry. He alone is the one who can offer us forgiveness for all those times that our anger has led us into sin. But secondly, it also makes me realise my inability to live his way without the help of the Holy Spirit. That I can never turn over a good leaf and somehow my heart be different tomorrow. How I need his Spirit to be doing that ongoing work of transformation. And as we live daily in that sort of awareness of needing his grace, that keeps us humble, doesn't it? And it keeps us dependent on him to be at work in us, changing us bit by bit, more and more, to be the people that he saved us to become. He died for us to become these holy, set aside people who would display God's character and God's love to the watching world. Maybe if you're a legalist here, you need to know God's grace afresh. If you're more a libertarian, then you need to know his plan to shape and mould you to be Christ-like. Either way, Jesus' words drive us to our knees. Drive us to our knees in gratitude that he would be the saviour that we need to save us from God's judgment. That he perfectly obeyed the law, inner righteousness he always had. But also it drives us to our knees that we need his Spirit more and more. Let's pray together. Maybe just a moment's quiet for you to reflect on Jesus' words. Maybe God's Spirit has particularly encouraged you with something or challenged you with something. Perhaps you need to come on your knees as well again. Recognize that ongoing need of his work in your life. Just a moment's quiet for each of us to speak to the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross so that we could become your forgiven, rescued people. Thank you that you love us so much that you don't want us to leave us being superficially righteous and holy on the outside whilst still struggling with so much corruption and evil desires on the inside. Thank you that your plan for us is so much greater than any superficial righteousness. Thank you that you truly want your law to be written on our hearts by your Spirit, that increasingly and instinctively we obey you joyfully, knowing that to live your way is the best way to live. Father, each of us here is probably aware of where our particular need is, what our particular struggle is. We pray that you'd help us to be depending on that work of your Spirit to be changing us, empowering us to be those that obey your commands. Father, particularly as we think of this whole attitude, this whole area of anger, Father, please, would you be keeping our hearts soft and tender, aware of your mercy and grace to us, that we would be those that are merciful and gracious to others very quickly. Father, help us if there's any particular relationship we know we need to go away and put right. Help us to do that in your strength as we go from this place later, that you might get the glory, that we as your people would be seen to be different because we have you living within us. And that way we pray that the glory would go to you. Ask this in your name. Amen. Our last song helps us to worship our Savior.